Leviticus 19 has been focused on holiness, and we've kind of bounced back and forth between sections in this chapter that focus on loving the Lord your God, the greatest commandment, and sections that focus more on loving your neighbor, the second great commandment that Jesus identified. Now, in verses 26 through 31, we bounce back to principles of loving the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we have this paragraph of holiness laws that deal with the culture of false religions and the distinctions which God called his people to distinguish themselves from pagan culture and pagan worship practices. About such laws, R.J. Rushdoony wrote in his Institutes, "At every point, holiness brings us face to face with very material laws. Every biblical law is concerned with holiness. All law creates a line of division, a separation between the law-abiding and the law-breaking peoples. Without law, there can be no such separation. The modern antipathy to and open hatred of law is also a hatred of holiness. It is an attempt to destroy the line of separation between good and evil by abolishing the law. But because God is holy, law is written into the structure of all being. Law cannot be abolished. It can only be enforced, if not by man, then surely by God." Very insightful quote about the philosophy of law, which of course his book is about. What you believe about God influences every aspect of human culture. Francis Schaeffer that talked about culture as religion externalized? In this brief periscope in Leviticus 19, we see cultural differences highlighted in six areas of culture: media or information, personal grooming, funerals, family and sexuality, holidays, and leadership. In these six little verses, we see that someone who is holy to God is going to stand out from the world in a number of different major areas of culture. We are called to develop a culture that is distinct from the world and consistent with God's character. Now, I'm not going to have time to address all six areas today. I'm going to have to split this into two sermons. So I'm just going to address the first three today and try to catch the next three next week. So the first one has to do with media or information sources. Verse 26, "Y'all may not eat meat with the blood, and y'all may not practice divination, and y'all may not practice fortune telling." They do seem to be in very parallel structure, three actions which seem to be related to each other. Matthew Henry explained that it was common for pagans, when they slaughtered an animal as part of their pagan ceremonies, to set out a container filled with the animal's blood, which was supposedly for the demons to drink, and they would see the flies gathering on it and imagine that was the demons being satisfied, and then the humans would eat, barbecue the meat over on the other side, signifying communion with devils by feasting with them. That was what they were purposefully trying to picture in these pagan worship ceremonies. But what did God's people do? The blood of God's sacrifices was instead sprinkled on the altar. Two more key words in verse 26 also describe pagan religious practices. The first one, nachash, which has to do with acting secretly or acting like a snake. It's translated enchantment, divination, or witchcraft. Some commentary suggests it had something to do with using serpents or other animals as a way of forecasting the future. The other word in the third clause of this verse, on 9, is translated sorcery, soothsaying, observing times, fortune telling, making incantations. Some have suggested that its root meaning is the word for your eye, and they said it's the curse of an evil eye, which is still commonly believed in folk religions around the world. I think the root meaning here is more likely that of the word for clouds, anan, and they may have been someone who people would go to conjure up rain clouds for their crops to grow, or maybe somebody that would watch the clouds and tell them when to plant their crops or when to do whatever they wanted to do. The Septuagint interprets both of these words as synonyms for augury, which Webster's original dictionary defines as follows. Among the Romans, an officer whose duty was to foretell the future events by the singing and chattering and flight and feeding of birds. And there was this whole college or community of these augurs, 3 to 9 of them, some of them patricians, some of them plebeians, and they bore staves or wands and were held in great respect. Whether it's birds or tea leaves or divining sticks or tarot cards or zodiac configurations or seeing stones, humans throughout history have attempted to discover hidden information through random patterns in the created order. Seeking information about the supernatural through physical objects. And here God unequivocally condemns such practices. Now, this is not to say that we can't use wise thinking or that we can't use physical science to predict things. Both of these Hebrew words not only occur here in a context of pagan worship ceremonies, they also occur in the context of wise believers who simply observed what was going on and made accurate assessments. In our modern day, using Doppler radar projections is an entirely reasonable way to predict weather patterns. And there are other ways that we use science to reveal what is unknown. Back when I was in high school, I worked for a roofer whose specialty was finding leaks in the large flat roofs of industrial buildings. And if someone didn't understand what we were doing, they might think we were practicing magic. We would get a paint can, just a can of spray paint, and some measuring tools, and we would map out the whole roof in 1 foot squares and spray paint a dot at the corner of every square on top of this flat roof, and then we would stand on each dot, wave a wand over it, and write a number on a log, and then we'd come down off of the roof, and we would tell the owner precisely where their leak was. And they could spread tar over just a couple square feet, and their leak would be taken care of. Now, the wand was actually a kind of a Geiger counter, which was built to measure a slightly radioactive isotope of hydrogen in a water molecule. And I think I'm remembering this correctly. I might be a little off, but the practical upshot was that if there was a high reading on this gauge at any particular spot on the roof, it would indicate that there was water under that spot. And so that's how we tracked where the leaks were coming into these roofs, and we could tell the owner right where to go to stop the leak. In other cases, there is a legitimate place for supernatural insight. God did this with Joseph. The same word is used when Joseph interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh. God gave supernatural information to Joseph. And that was not wrong, because he sought it from God and not from creation apart from God. What Leviticus 19 is prohibiting is going to some other spiritual source for information to reveal what is unknown or to predict the future. God does not want us to rely for our information on sources that do not obey his will. So we could apply this, that obviously anything that claims to use spiritual power apart from God's will to reveal the future or the unknown should be avoided. And there's many things in our culture today that people go to. Fortune tellers, tarot cards, palm readers, Ouija boards, spiritual aura readers, even things like horoscopes, even like fortune cookies, things like that, that they appeal to the allure of finding out things about the unknown, our curiosity about the future. God tells us we must resist that kind of inordinate curiosity. Don't go there without him. Ask God if you need something, but don't go to anyone but God to reveal the unknown. I recently read to my children a biography. Biography by Christina DiStefano Davis, who's was a missionary to an unreached people group in the Philippines. They're an animistic people she described situations where people who had trusted the witch doctor all their lives really struggled to change their allegiance and trust God instead. In one instance, a little girl got sick, and so her parents went to the witch doctor. How can we get my little girl well again? Well, the witch doctor spent the afternoon quizzing the girl and discovered that at one point during the previous day, the girl had eaten a banana and thrown the banana peel out the window. He said, "Oh, that's your problem. You hit an evil spirit when you threw your banana peel out the window. What you've got to do is put your supper in a bowl and put it outside your house tonight and see if that will appease the evil spirit. And then the evil spirit won't be mad at you and you'll get well again. Now, if it's a really powerful spirit, you might have to put your supper out for more than one night until you do get well." The missionary, of course, Christina, knew this was a bunch of hogwash, and she had medicine that could help the girl. She told the parents, "Look, I've got medicine that can help your daughter. Would you please let me help take care of her?" But the witch doctor said, "If you let the missionary give medicines to your girl, it's going to make the evil spirits even more angry, and more of your family is going to get sick." And that frightened the parents so much that the parents wouldn't let the missionary give medicine to the girl. After three nights of starvation and untreated sickness, the little girl died. Now, you could perhaps chalk that down just to a witch doctor who is looking for a free bowl of supper every night when he came by that girl's house, which probably was the case, but many witch doctors have real connections with the spirit world. The New Testament makes it clear that demons are real. I met a former shaman named Shoefoot from the Yukpa people of Venezuela, who shared his testimony that before he became a Christian, he would talk to evil spirits And occasionally they would warn him of a spiritual being that they called the enemy God. The spirits told him, this enemy God is very powerful, but he hates you and he wants to hurt you. But we'll take care of you. As long as you do what we say, we'll keep you from getting into trouble with the enemy God. Well, missionaries arrived in that to their tribe, and then the spirits really started warning him, don't have anything to do with those missionaries. They are associated with the enemy God, and they're going to hurt you. To make a long story short, Shoefoot did not listen, decided to listen, after all, to the missionary's message, and he discovered that the enemy God was the enemy of those demons, but he was the savior of sinners, and God saved him. The spirit world is very real. Those demons were trying to keep him from hearing the gospel. And demons are still deceiving people today. We must take care that we do not expose ourselves to their deception. Anything that is questionable as to how it reveals the future or how it reveals the unknown should be carefully evaluated before we allow it to become a source of information for us. One instance I can think of is a practice called water witching. When I was a student at Covenant College, I watched the college's plumber find a water pipe under the field there on top of the mountain by holding two twigs and walking around and noticing how the twigs moved. He said that it worked according to natural principles of molecular alignment that modern scientists just haven't figured out yet. I have heard since then that not just anybody can make that system work, and that it's actually a form of witchcraft, which is why it's called water witching. It's not a question I've resolved because I've never had to go looking for water that way. But it's just an example of there's something a little questionable about that one, and you would want to be very careful and do good research to decide whether to use an information source like that to determine whether does it work by spiritual forces which are in rebellion against God, or does it work according to forces which obey God's laws? Stay away from it if you don't know for sure. There are other practices, which homeopathy might be another one, where there's not a clear scientific explanation for it, and so that's one that's going to take careful research and wisdom to decide, is this operating according to forces that obey God's laws, or is it operating by forces that are in rebellion against God? That's another one that I simply don't know about. Deuteronomy 18 repeats the warnings of Leviticus 19. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all those who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. That's why the Canaanites were driven out of the promised land. Did the Jews heed this command? Sadly, no. 2 Kings 17 tells us they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves molded images and two calves and wooden images, and worshiped the host of heaven and served Baal and caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire and practice witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. So did God allow them to remain in the land either? No. Isaiah 2:6 tells us that God rejected his people, the house of Jacob, because they took their fill from the east and the fortune tellers like the Philistines had. And we see also you may remember Manasseh was the king that God was particularly upset with, and all of these sorcery practices are specifically mentioned as things that he did in the early part of his life. So what should we do? We should be careful to evaluate the source of sources behind the information that we get, and don't listen to things that are not in alignment with the will of God. Don't listen to the prophets or diviners or dreamers or soothsayers or sorcerers, just like Jeremiah told the people of Jerusalem. Everybody in Jeremiah's day was saying, prophets and sorcerers. They were saying, it's okay, disobey. We'll disobey the king of Babylon. We'll start our own country all over again. It'll be okay. And Jeremiah said, no, God just said it's not okay. He's punishing you, and you're going to get run out of this country if you keep doing that. Turn away from the soothsayers and the sorcerers and false prophets and follow God and get out of Jerusalem. They didn't listen and were punished for that. Let's see. I guess that's... let's see. I can roll back to go backwards on that, eh? Okay. Matthew Henry said, for Christians to have their nativities cast or their fortunes told them, to use spells and charms for the cure of diseases and driving away of evil spirits, to be affected with the falling of the salt or a hare or like a black cat crossing the way, is an intolerable affront to the Lord Jesus, a support of paganism and idolatry, and a reproach both to themselves and to that worthy name by which they are called. And I would add that it also opens you to the influence of evil spirits in your life when you do that. When we need to find out information, when we want to know about the future, let us first go in prayer to God before we go anywhere else. And then, sure, we can go to help, to librarians or attorneys or doctors and consultants or repairmen or whatever. But let's do that with an attitude of dependence upon God to inform us and fix our problems, rather than a dependence upon his creation, or worse, upon spirits and people who are aligned against God. The second area of culture affected by our faith that's mentioned here in Leviticus is a little surprising. It's personal grooming. You may not cut around the top of your head, and you may not lay waste to the top of your beard. These words top and head are found in Leviticus 13, describing male pattern baldness. May or may not be describing the same thing here. The word for top or edge or corner or side is singular in Hebrew, and it occurs twice. I kind of tried to put it that way up on the screen. Top of the head, top of the beard, as the object of both commands. And there's some uncertainty about what exactly this means. And I don't think it's so important to know exactly what this means, because I don't think it's telling us to avoid a particular hairstyle, but it's giving us a principle of personal grooming, which I'll get to in a second. The only place the statute is mentioned in the Bible, only other place, is Leviticus 21, where it says, speak to the priests, the son of Aaron, and say to them, none shall defile himself for the dead among his people except for his relatives who are nearest to him. They shall not make any bald place on their heads. They shall not shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. So this seems to be related to a mourning, a practice of mourning for the dead. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. So this has to do with holiness, the relationship with God, and the reputation that it gives to the name of God. For they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God. Therefore they shall be holy. The first verb generally means to go around, and usually with an intent to conquer or cut down or something like that. 2 Kings uses it to describe men at arms surrounding the king with weapons in their hands, and Isaiah 10 uses it to describe cutting around a tree to get it, to fell it. The second verb, shachat, generally means to lay waste. It's what God did to the earth in Noah's flood. It's what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah. And something more like that related to personal grooming might be found in Exodus 21:26. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, so, you know, puts it out of commission, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. The Greek word translated from the Hebrew word shachat shows up in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 3:17. When someone ruins the temple of God, God will ruin that person. For the temple of God is holy, and that's what your body is. It's the temple of God. And if your body is holy, then doing unholy things to it is destructive to the body that God made for you. Not to mention, it's offensive to God who made your body. So how do we apply this stuff about haircuts and beard cuts? Some people have applied it to mean don't shave off a perfectly good beard. God gives men facial hair, so keep it. I've seen some Amish folks seem to interpret it that you can shave off your mustache, the top of your beard, but not the rest of the beard. Hasidic Jews interpret it, don't trim your sideburns. You know, so they let them grow real long and curly down the sides. You may have seen pictures of people that do that. Bill Gothard has interpreted it to mean men should not cut off their sideburns because women don't have sideburns, and so it makes a distinction between male and female grooming. This passage is not talking about making distinctions between genders. That's in other places in the Bible. Roman Catholic monks seem to just completely ignore it and do the tonsure and do the very thing that's prohibited in this statute. I don't think any of these practices, though, actually get at the meaning of this verse. I think the important thing to notice is what's the context of this statute. What's the larger picture of the kinds of things being prohibited here? Is it haircuts per se, or is it something more? And the context seems to indicate that whatever these hairstyles are, they're associated with paganism. They're associated with pagan religious practices. And so it is for the purposes of identifying with God that this distinction is being made in grooming. The underlying principle is a warning not to make yourself look like people who are in rebellion against God. Don't look like people who are in rebellion against God. Matthew Henry suggested that the style arose from those who worshiped the hosts of heaven and in honor of them shaved their heads to look like a celestial globe. I don't know what... Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary says this fashion was an Egyptian fashion. They would do bowl cuts kind of thing for the priests in Egypt, and then dress their beard into a real square form. You've seen some of those images of pharaohs and stuff that had kind of weird things going on there with their beard. And he said this kind of coiffure has a highly idolatrous meaning, and it was adopted by almost all idolaters with some slight variations throughout ancient times. And we see some of it in Jeremiah 9 and 25. where Jews are adopting some of these customs again that God warned them against. There's also, I don't know if you've seen the Hare Krishna, haircut that's bald except for a pigtail out the back. Could be another possible thing that comes from some Chinese traditions and perhaps Turkish and Hindu as well. Kyle and Dalich noted that some Arab tribes, the Greek historian Herodotus described Arab tribes doing this in honor of their god Oratal, cutting their hair in a circle from one temple to the other. But it's clearly associated with paganism and the worship of false gods. Identity then is reflected in the style of your grooming and clothing. And styles are a form of communication. Every style has a history behind it that's related to a particular philosophy. For instance, if you were to see someone walk into the room with his hair and dreadlocks, all matted and unkempt and bits of bone woven into it, I think most of us would immediately recognize that he's identifying himself with a spiritist culture of the West Indies, the reggae culture that has a history of devil worship, drug use, and rebellious behavior. If that man were to object and say it's just a hairdo, there are a lot of us that wouldn't be convinced by that. We'd want to see more of his character because his hair is communicating a different character. Or if a woman were to walk in with a miniskirt and fishnet stockings, most of us who are, at least those of us who are older, would probably immediately recognize that she was wearing clothing that has been historically identified with prostitution. She might think it's fine that other girls her age wear it, but a different message comes through to those who know where that style came from. I can remember in the 1970s when the cool boys in my prep school all suddenly started showing up with brightly colored hair picks in their back pockets. And I remember thinking it was funny because I knew exactly where that came from. Because I had spent every summer in a youth camp for inner city black kids in Birmingham. And every one of the boys at that camp kept a pick in their back pocket to get, kinks out of their fro. And but for my white friends with their straight hair, it was nothing more than a fashion statement. And I don't think they really knew where it came from. And I'm not saying there isn't necessarily anything morally wrong with it. I just thought it was funny because I saw all these white boys, rich white boys from the suburbs, wearing a style that was associated with people that they despise, black people on the other side of the tracks. Fads and styles have a background and a history. They communicate something to those who know what that history is. We need to be careful that what we wear communicates what is consistent with what we believe. I remember my sixth grade teacher telling us that someday nose piercing would be cool, and we laughed and laughed about that because that was something only African tribes in the bush did. But now I see my sixth grade teacher was right. But even piercing has a meaning and a history behind it. Before you get a piercing, think through what does piercing mean? What's the philosophy communicated by it? And make sure that the way you groom yourself does not identify you with non-Christian values, but rather sets you apart so that people can recognize you as a follower of Jesus. I'm not telling you that you have to do one way or the other on any of these particular styles. Those are wisdom choices that we all have to make. But what I'm saying is think through them carefully and think about what they communicate, so that you can match your faith with what your styles are communicating, or match your styles with what your faith is. Now, the third area of culture which Leviticus addresses is our emotional and personal expression. You might summarize this in different ways, but that's how I'm doing it here. Emotional and personal expression. Verse 28 says, "Y'all may not give yourselves a gash in your flesh for someone's soul, and y'all may not give yourselves an engraving of a tattoo. I am the Lord." Now, the only other place that this Hebrew word for cut or gash appears in the Bible is Leviticus 21:5, that I think we already looked at a minute ago, which is lumped together with this beard and head shaving stuff and places it in the context of someone dying, which is why the word nephesh here for someone's soul usually it translated for the dead or for a dead body here by many English translations. A related word for this cutting or gashing is in Zechariah 12:3, where it's shown being done with rocks. And when we look at a description of what pagan priests did in their rituals in the Bible, we see they do this very thing. When the priests of Baal, who was the supposed god of lightning, tried to get Baal to send down fire from heaven at that contest on top of Mount Carmel, what did they do? 1 Kings 18:28. They cried aloud, cut themselves. This is a different word here, actually, gadad. As was their custom, it says, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. This was their custom, it says. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say the practice of making deep gashes on the face and arm and legs in time of bereavement was universal among the heathen. And in Kyle and Dalich's commentary, they cite in Babylonian and Armenian and Scythian and Roman and Arab and Persian literature. John Gill adds literature from the Amorites, Carthaginians, and Phoenicians. In one of those citations, Herodotus relates that if a king died, people would cut off a part of their ears, shave the hair round about, and make cuts all over their arms and forehead and nose and left hand. It was deemed a becoming mark of respect for the dead, as well as a sort of propitiatory offering to the deities who presided over death in the grave. So the Jews learned this custom in Egypt, and though weaned from it, relapsed into it later on, as Isaiah and Jeremiah mention. But nowhere does God encourage us to cut ourselves as a manner of personal expression. There might be different reasons someone might cut themselves as an expression of grief, maybe an intentional defacing of what God made for your body, maybe an attempt to punish yourself for your own shortcomings instead of accepting the suffering and blood of Jesus as sufficient to atone for your sins. But in any case, cutting is a form of rebellion against God and is consistent with paganism, not Christianity. And all the more prohibited are these blood rituals of witchcraft, where people would cut themselves to draw blood and use the blood in spells and potions and stuff like that. Leviticus makes it clear the only ceremonial use for blood is to atone for sin the way God provides it for atonement for sin, and that is to the death of a sacrificial animal that was fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ. And then the second section of this verse, the tattooing, these words don't occur anywhere else in the Bible. Closest we get to this word for tattooing is in the New Testament when Paul says that he bears stigmata scars on his body from almost being stoned to death in Lycaonia or from being beaten with rods in Philippi. But it's not speaking of services which the local tattoo parlor offers. This kind of engraving action was to be done, it was to put God's word on tablets, to read his word. It was to be engraved on doorposts, Deuteronomy 11:20. But death marks on the skin were prohibited here. And it appears to be describing pagan practices regarding funerals and memorial service. Some Jewish commentators thought it meant marking yourself with the name of a particular god or the symbol of that particular god to dedicate yourself to it. This may not have a one-to-one correspondence with the modern practice of tattoos, but it would indicate that symbols that are not consistent with biblical faith or likenesses of people are things that would be particularly prohibited here. Nowadays, so many people have tattoos that it seems nothing more than an innocent decoration. But let me repeat that that styles and fashions all have a history and a philosophy behind them. Just because they're popular doesn't mean they are meaningless and can be followed unthinkingly. Historically, tattooing has never been practiced widely by people who devoutly follow the Bible. It has been consistently practiced by pagans throughout history. And the point of this verse, whether or not tattooing is something that you participate in, the point is to warn you against doing things that identify you with the enemies of God. Whatever you do, whatever your personal expressions are and styles, is it identifying you with the enemies of God, or is it identifying you with the one true God? Well, I think I'm out of time now, so I'm going to put this on pause and try to cover the next three cultural practices next week. But let me just summarize that our Christian experience may well begin with simply believing that Jesus died for your sin. That's a good start. But the Bible doesn't teach us that we can stop there with mere faith. The Apostle James says that's the kind of faith demons even have. But faith for the Christian must lead into action of obedience to Christ. And that includes working out your faith in every area of culture. In Leviticus 19, and this section, verse 26 and following, tells us that our consecration to the one true God is going to influence our choices for how we look for information, how we cut or style our hair and clothes, how we express grief and other emotions. Next week, I'll plan to show how it influences how we treat our children, how we treat the opposite sex, how we spend holidays, how we handle leadership. But for now, let me leave you with these two questions. Will you allow God's holiness to change you and make you different from the world? And secondly, will you diligently seek to live out the character of God by forming a culture of holiness around you?